A number of years ago, when my mother was a university student in New York City, she was walking down a sidewalk, and she noticed some artwork that was novel, eye-catching. And she became a little acquainted with the young artist over time. And one day she decided, I'd like to support his work. And so she bought a few pieces of art from him. When one of her semester breaks rolled around, my mom went back to her parents' home in Tokyo, Japan. And there was no suitable place to hang these pieces of art. They didn't really match what her parents had anyway. And so she stored these art pieces in the attic of her parents' house. Well, sometime after, her parents decided that they would have their house demolished and have a new house built. And just before having their house knocked down, my mother's mother contacted her and said, look, the house is about to be bulldozed. Do you want us to retrieve anything of yours from the house before it gets knocked over? And my mom thought about those paintings. She thought, I like them, but they're probably not worth very much money. Just images of Marilyn Monroe and Coke bottles. And so the house was bulldozed. Everything was destroyed, including the art pieces. That young artist would go on to become famous. He was Andy Warhol. Someone actually did an informal estimate as to how much the art would have been worth. It just depressed me, so don't tell me afterwards, okay? I guess it wasn't God's will for us to be financially rich as a family, rich in other ways. But for a time, my mother was potentially far richer than she realized. And as Craig mentioned, we've just begun a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians. And in the opening chapters, the Apostle Paul points out that if our lives are located in Christ, we are far more wealthy than we realize. To borrow Scotiabank's slogan, if you're in Christ, you're richer than you think. I don't get anything for saying that, by the way. In Ephesians 1, Paul puts a spotlight on how wealthy we are. In verse 4, Paul writes, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us." Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Let's pray. Living God, we echo this prayer of Paul's for us and ask that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see what we really have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we've mentioned, we've just begun a new series in this letter of the Bible called Ephesians. And if you read this letter, and we encourage you to do so, especially during this series, you'll notice that the first three chapters have a particular feel, and then the last three chapters have a very different feel. So in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes about how truly wealthy we are if we are located in Christ. And then in the final chapters, the last three chapters, 4 to 6, the Apostle Paul addresses practical matters like how we regulate our emotions like anger, how we deal with issues related to our sexuality, our family life, our friendships, our work, and so forth. But Paul doesn't deal with these practical matters right off the bat because he realizes, as Craig mentioned earlier, that if we understand that our position is in Christ, that will shape our identity and give us this new resource for being able to regulate our emotions, deal with issues related to our sexuality, our family life, our friendships, and our work. Paul begins this letter, as we saw last week, with a greeting, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he launches into this ecstatic, exuberant, marathon-long, 202-word sentence spanning verses 3 to 14, where he praises God for the fact that we have been given in the heavenly realms every spiritual blessing if we are in Christ. Now, that sounds amazing. It sounds very positive. It also sounds rather abstract to most of us and difficult to intuitively grasp. And part of the reason why these words, like "you're blessed in Christ," sound abstract to us and difficult to quite get when we hear those words is because we live in a Western individualistic world. Whereas in contrast, the Apostle Paul, as a first century Jew, lived in a communal world where the group was far more emphasized than the individual. And so if you were a person living as an ancient Israelite, what happened to your representative or your leader or your king was also happening to you. That's the way you would have seen things. So for example, if we were to go to the famous account of David and Goliath earlier in the Bible, we see that David, as a teenager, is anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel to become the future king of Israel. But before he's actually king, he squares off with Goliath, the giant and the arch enemy of his people. And using a single stone and a sling hurled from that sling, he slays the giant, the enemy of his people, Goliath. And when that happens, the people of Israel regard that not just as David's victory, but as their victory too, because they see themselves as identified with David as their representative. In the Western world, we sometimes get a glimpse as to how we participate in this kind of group dynamic as well. If you are Canadian and if you are a hockey fan, those often go together, they don't always go together, but let's say that you are. Or if you became a hockey fan in the winter of 2010 when we hosted the Winter Olympic Games here in our city of Vancouver, and you watched the final gold medal hockey game between Team Canada and Team USA, you may remember that the game ended in a tie, 2-2. But then not long into overtime, Sidney Crosby scored a goal for Team Canada, securing the gold medal for our country. And if you were a fan, if you identified with Team Canada, you saw his goal not just as a personal achievement for himself, but as a victory for us as well. Not just for him and even just his teammates, but for us as well. Sports psychologists tell us that if we're a fan of a sports team, if we identify with a team and our team wins, we experience what the players experience because of our mirror neurons. If our team wins, then we, like the players, experience a release of dopamine in our brains. We feel this elevation of mood. We feel excited and joyous. But if our team loses, we also experience what our players have gone through or go through. When a team loses, the players experience the release of cortisol, the stress hormone, and their mood dampens, their mood lowers. And if we identify with the team because of our mirror neurons and our team loses, we also experience this release of cortisol in our bodies. And our mood also dampens and unfortunately lowers. So we can experience what our team experiences. And in a far more significant way, If we are in Christ, this is just a prop. I'm not going to try to keep this spinning around my waist. So if you thought you have nothing to be thankful for, you have something to be thankful for, that I'm not going to try and do a hula hoop dance before you today or online. Back home, you have something to be thankful for too. What was my point here? If you are in the circle, and this circle represents Christ, the circle of Christ, then what happened to Christ also happened to you. On Good Friday, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, if you are in Christ, you are seen by God as also having been crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, we read that if you belong to God, you have been crucified with Christ. Now, you've probably heard, if you've been part of church, that Christ died for your sins. But if you are in Christ and you have been crucified with Christ, there's also a sense in which you have been crucified for your sins with Christ. And so you can know for certain that your sins are paid for, they're forgiven. So no matter what you've done, whether you've sinned by envying someone else, and who hasn't done that, or you have told a lie, or even if you have shed blood and killed someone, or let's say you've sinned by omission, you've failed to love someone, you haven't been generous, you haven't kept a promise. No matter what you have done or not done, if you are in Christ, you are seen by God as having been crucified with Christ, and your sins are paid for, and you are forgiven. And that's why the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So no matter what we've done in terms of our sins, if we are in the circle of Christ, God sees us as having been nailed to the cross with Christ. Our sins have been paid for. Therefore, we are forgiven. And this is why the Apostle Paul can just celebrate the fact that we have received in Christ every spiritual blessing, including forgiveness. We've been crucified with Christ. Our sins have been paid for. We are forgiven. And this is also why David in Psalm 103 can declare that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And that's not in a circle like the globe so that our sins come back to us. That's on a straight line. That's how far our sins have been removed from us, on an infinite line. The Apostle Paul also writes in verse 7, gives us another image of how rich we are in Christ by writing, in him we have redemption through his blood in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, again, the word redemption sounds like this rather abstract theological word that might be meaningful to Craig, but maybe amorphous to most of us. As Daryl Johnson reminded us on Good Friday, the word redemption is actually a word that Paul borrowed from the marketplace of his day. And it simply means to purchase or arrange for a slave's freedom or release. A young woman, a teenager named Mina, not her real name. I'm going to obscure some of the details to protect her privacy. But this young woman named Mina grew up in a small village, a very poor village. And one day she was approached by an adult from the larger city of Chennai there in southern India. This person had come by Mina's small village. And he promised her a great job in Chennai. And Mina thought, well, this is an amazing opportunity, an opportunity of a lifetime for me to make real money to support my impoverished family. So she said, yes, I'll take the job. So she traveled with the adult man to Chennai, but shortly after arriving, she was sold as a slave. So she'd been deceived, sold as a slave to the owner of a brick kiln. And in the brick kiln, she labored for long hours at a stretch, standing in front of the furnace, the brick-making furnace, and loading heavy bricks in the blazing heat, and then unloading those bricks in the blazing heat. She was regularly beaten by her slave masters. And of course, as a slave, she made no money whatsoever. A Christian organization called the International Justice Mission, or IJM, found out about her plight. And they cooperated with some of the local authorities, law enforcement officials, and they developed a compelling case on Mina's behalf, unknown to her. And when they were ready with their case, they suddenly approached the owner of the kiln. The kiln owner was taken aback and initially resisted, but when he realized that he would not be able to prevail, he cooperated with IJM and the law enforcement officials. And when Mina began to realize that she was actually being set free, she said that she was flooded with this feeling of relief as the heavy weight of being a slave began to slide off of her back. Tears streamed down from her cheeks, from her face, as she realized that she was going to be set free and that she would be able to return to her family. Mina was set free from slavery. She was redeemed. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if we are located in the circle of Christ, not only have our sins been forgiven, but because we have been crucified with Christ, our sin nature has also been crucified. Again, to quote Paul in Romans 6, if we belong to Christ, God sees us as having been crucified with Christ. Part of that means that we died with Christ. As he died for our sins, we also died with Christ for our sins. But it also means, according to Romans 6, that if we are in Christ, then when Christ died on the cross, God saw us as being crucified with him insofar as our sin nature or our shadow side was also nailed to the cross. And part of what that means is that though our sin nature, that dark side of us, is still alive in our day-to-day experience, because it's been nailed to the cross, it does not have the power over us that it once had. If we are in Christ, it means that we are crucified with Christ. It means that we are free from the penalty of sin because we died with Christ. But we are also freed from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin because we have been crucified with Christ. Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1 that if you are in the circle of Christ, you're forgiven and you're redeemed, you're richer than you think. Paul also says in Ephesians 1, if you are in Christ, you are adopted by God. You have experienced divine adoption. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, in love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship. And as I will explain in a moment, sonship is inclusive of women and men, girls and boys. According to J.I. Packer, a respected theologian who for many years taught at Regent College, when God offers us adoption, he's giving us our highest privilege. Now, why does the Apostle Paul say that we were predestined for adoption to sonship rather than we were predestined for adoption to sonship and daughtership, which would have seemed more inclusive? The Apostle Paul is a thoughtful, smart guy. Why does he not include the term to daughtership? It's because in the first century Roman world, only a son could inherit an estate. In the Roman world, like our world, sometimes a parent would adopt a baby or a young child. But in Paul's world, a wealthy man without any children or with no sons or no suitable sons would commonly adopt a young man, usually around 20 years of age, to become his son. It might be an acquaintance of his or one of his slaves. And once the adoptive son was brought into the family, all of his debts were canceled. He would have immediate access to all the family wealth. and he would one day stand to inherit the entire estate. And Paul is saying that if you have been adopted as a son or daughter, as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, you have all the rights of a son, all the rights of sonship. It means that all your debts before God, all your sins have been canceled, so you've been forgiven. It means that you have access to all the riches in the heavenly realms that are yours in Christ. And it means that you one day stand to inherit something beyond your imagining. Now, in the Apostle Paul's first century Roman world and in our modern world, if a child or an adult is adopted, then it's likely that that person will step into a circle where, relatively speaking, they have access to greater material and financial wealth. And it's also more likely, especially if they were adopted as a child or as a baby, that they would also receive more love and affection than if they were, say, left on the streets or if they were left in some institution. Many of you would know Pastor Marissa Ochoa. She's one of our worship pastors here at 10th Mount Pleasant. You may not know that Marissa was adopted. And I've asked her to share part of her adoption story with us. She was here at one of the earlier services, but even there she, quote, shared by video, and so she'll do the same now. So why don't we run the video of Marissa's story?
I was adopted from an orphanage in the Philippines when I was 6 months old. I'm not sure why my birth mother decided to give me up, but from what we know, we assume it was due to poverty-stricken circumstances and poor health. An American couple lived in the Philippines around this time. My adoptive father was a pastor at a church there for 4 years, and during that time, my parents felt a strong call from God to adopt a baby, and I'm so grateful they followed the Lord's leading. Out of all of the orphanages and out of all of the children, I was chosen. I was raised in a loving and nurturing environment. My parents are kind and loving followers of Jesus who have taught me, along with my other siblings, on the teachings of Jesus, not only through conversations and bringing us to church weekly, but also through their actions filled with patience, generosity, support, and unconditional love. Had I not been adopted by this couple, Daryl and Sharon Johnson, my life could have been radically different. On one hand, I could have gone into an environment to live with people with poor intentions that didn't set the emotional and physical needs of the children as their priority. We've heard of children from the orphanage brought into homes to work as servants. And on the other hand, there is a high chance I could have remained an orphan, waiting my whole childhood to be welcomed into a loving family, only to phase out of the system at age of 18, to be forced to live on the streets, having to survive on my own in a third world country. I'm grateful every single day for the life I have. I've grown up with the security of knowing that I'm loved and cared for. I have experienced unconditional love and acceptance for who I am, not what I'm able to achieve. I live in a beautiful city. I have a beautiful family of my own, a roof over our heads, clean water, a church family, access to healthcare. And I'm even grateful for the tedious things in life, like folding laundry, because it means we have clean clothes to wear every single day. God rescued me from a life of emotional, physical, and financial poverty, and He's given me a life of love, belonging, and purpose. Being chosen into a family is like winning the lottery. It's getting a second chance at life, not because I've earned it. It's pure grace. And for that, I am eternally grateful.
As Marissa shared, being chosen being adopted by Daryl and Sharon has given her this love without condition. It has utterly changed her life and her destiny. Dr. Bessel van der Kolk, in his brilliant book, The Body Keeps the Score, Brain, Mind, and Body in the Healing of Trauma, writes, "Children whose parents are reliable sources of comfort and strength have a lifetime advantage, a kind of buffer against the worst that fate can hand them." If you have a reliable source of comfort and strength in a parent or someone else, you have a lifetime advantage. And if you have a source of comfort and strength in the only perfect parent, God our Father, you have a lifetime advantage. You have a priceless gift. Dr. van der Kolk, in his clinical work with patients and his research of a vast body of medical literature, began asking the question, why is it that certain children who experience severe trauma are able to make a turn toward wholeness? And why is it that other children seem to continue to feel self-destructive and suicidal? Dr. van der Kolk explained, based on the research, that if a child had one person that they could count on, one person who was a source of comfort and strength, they could make that turn toward wholeness. But if that child felt totally abandoned and just shuttled from place to place to place, left to their own devices, it would be very, very difficult for that child to make the turn toward wholeness. In fact, Dr. van der Kolk concluded, if you carry a memory of having felt safe with somebody long ago, the traces of that earlier affection can be reactivated in attuned relationships when you are an adult. And if you come to realize, because you have been adopted by God, that you were loved long ago. In fact, God had his eye on you before he created the earth. The memory, the knowledge of that long love can be reactivated in relationships. You know, as Marissa can share from her own experience, and as I pointed out last week from the words of the Apostle Paul, if you have been adopted by God, the most defining moment of your life is not who threw you out, it's who took you in. If you are a daughter or son of God, it means that the most significant, momentous thing in your existence is not who discarded you, who got rid of you, who rejected you, but it's who took you in. And the Apostle Paul says, if you are in the circle of Christ, you are forgiven, redeemed, and adopted. You're richer than you think. And as an adopted child, he also says, you have this glorious inheritance. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Apostle Paul writes in Scripture, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man or woman the good things the Lord has for those who love him. According to Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs, back in 1989, Steve Jobs was about to give a lecture at Stanford Business School. And not long before he was slated to actually speak, the lecture hall was already quite full, and a student named Lorene Powell walked into the lecture room, and she noticed that most of the seats were taken, but she noticed that, as is true of church, there were some seats right at the very front. So she walked to the front and just sort of quietly slipped into one of the front row seats. She turned her head and she was startled because she realized that she was seated right next to Steve Jobs. I think she was a little nervous, so she made a joke saying, I won a raffle, so I get to sit next to you, and my prize is you get to take me out for dinner. He actually took her out for dinner. They started dating. They eventually got married. And as you know, Steve Jobs was the co-founder of Apple. He would return to Apple as the CEO. And as you know, the company would have a very successful run. And so when Steve Jobs died in 2011, Lorraine Powell Jobs inherited a fortune. According to Forbes, she's worth about $12 billion. I was thankful to learn that she directs some of that money to philanthropic causes. Lorraine Powell Jobs has an inheritance that you can actually count, that you can quantify. But if you are an adoptive daughter or son of God, you have an inheritance that is so vast that it cannot be counted. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man or woman the good things that God has in store for those who love him. My mom, with those Andy Warhol paintings in her parents' attic, at least for a relatively short period of time, was far richer than she knew, at least in potential. And in a way, way more significant way, if you are in Christ, you are far, far wealthier than you know. And if you're like me, you just don't realize how rich you really are. And so I'm deeply grateful for the Apostle Paul's prayer that God continues to pray for us, that continues to echo across the corridors of time, where Paul prays for us. I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know God better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know the hope to which you are called, the riches of his glorious inheritance that you have as God's people in Christ. Let's pray together. If you're here today or watching online and you're not sure that you really are in the circle of Christ, on Team Jesus, you're not certain that you are an adoptive daughter or son of God and you'd like to be in Christ. The perfect Father in heaven extends his hand to you. That Father is even more loving than Daryl and Sharon Johnson, who are very loving. They're friends of mine. But this parent is even more loving. And God extends his hand to you. And if you want, you can take God by the hand. And you can say, take me. Make me yours. Forgive my sins. Redeem me. Make me your daughter. Make me your son. Make me yours, and God will. And if you've offered your life to God, even in this moment, you are vastly more wealthy than you know. And if you're here and you've given your life to God, either just now or at some point, and you'd like to pray with the Apostle Paul, pray these words if this reflects your heart. Give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, so that I may know you as you truly are. And enlighten the eyes of my heart. Make clear the eyes of my heart so that I might know the hope to which I am called, the riches of my glorious inheritance in you, so that I might live with hope and with confidence and with joy and with courage. And may it be so for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.